So this morning we're going to do something a little bit different. We're looking at Malachi, and we're going to do the first two chapters today. And as I was looking through those chapters, there wasn't a hunk of them that lended themselves to a scriptural intro. So what I decided to do instead is we're going to do Malachi chapter 1 right now. Then we'll take a break. We'll do our meet and greet thing. We'll sing a couple more songs at that point in time. And then we'll come back and we'll finish up. We'll do chapter 2 and close out the way we normally do. So if you were planning to get your notes after the meet and greet, you got to get up and got to go get them right now. Because we're going to get started on those notes immediately. Okay, so if you got your Bibles and your notes, we're going to be in Malachi. We're going to be in chapter 1. And as you can see from your notes and maybe from the email that I sent, I've entitled this, Where's the Love? This morning. To begin with, I want to do a quick little summary or overview of what Malachi is about in general, and you can see that at the top of your notes. Malachi is the last minor prophet, and it's the last book of the Old Testament. And like many of the minor prophets, we don't have a whole lot of information about who this guy is, except for what we can read from his book itself. One thing that we know that his name's pretty appropriate, because I guess, according to research, the name Malachi means messenger. So that's a good name for a prophet, I guess. Timeline-wise, he prophesied and wrote the book somewhere around 440 to 400 B.C., give or take 10 years or so. He ministered about the same time as Nehemiah and Ezra, and after the time of Haggai and Zechariah. So this is about 100 years approximately after the Israelites have returned from Babylon in captivity. So they've left Babylon. Remember, they were given the goal of rebuilding the temple. And at this time, so it's 100 years later, the temple has been rebuilt. Took a while. And the people, obviously, were once again in the promised land. But just like their ancestors so many times before, this generation of Israelites was not following God the way they should. They were falling into sin. And so God's going to use Malachi to bring a message to these people that they need to hear. And there's a judgment involved in this message. There's a couple of unique characteristics about the book of Malachi that you'll see as you read it. The first one is kind of the style he uses to communicate his message. And some of you maybe have read Malachi already, have noticed it just reads a little bit differently and sounds a little bit differently than some of the other minor prophets. In this book, there's 8 different times when Malachi makes an assertion or a statement about something, and then immediately thereafter, it's like he's anticipating the objection that's going to be made by the people to what he says, and so he states what that objection is, and then he comes back with a response to that objection. So that's going to occur 8 different times. The other unique thing about this book is it's the only prophetic one that ends in judgment rather than deliverance. Throughout the prophets that we've studied, there's always that hopeful looking forward to something good happening in the future. But this book, on the other hand, it kind of ends the opposite way. In fact, the last word in the book, depending upon your version that you have, it's the word curse. Your version might say destruction, but that's the very last word in the book of Malachi. It's the very last word in the Old Testament. It's almost like the last word in the Old Testament points us all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, where the curse was placed on mankind because of sin. So that's one way to look at it. And at the same time, maybe with that curse or destruction that's at the end of Malachi, it's pointing us forward to the need for Jesus, who's going to come in the future, the only one that can do anything about that curse. So that's interesting. So Malachi is the last prophet who spoke and wrote the words of God under the old covenant. After this, there's about a 400-year time frame, what's often called the period of silence, where God didn't speak to prophets. And they didn't speak through any prophets. They call it the period of silence. So in between Malachi and the New Testament, there's about 400 years, and God wasn't speaking anything that he wanted people to write down for record of his word. That changes, of course, when John the Baptist comes on the scene. So just right about the same time as Jesus. So that's kind of the lead into the book of Malachi, what we see going on here. So we're going to jump right in, and I'm going to go through pretty much verse by verse. I only have two chapters, so I can go at them a little bit deeper maybe than Tucker was forced to in his speed reading the last couple weeks. So let's start out with chapter 1, verse 1. It starts, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." So right away in the first verse, we see that the word of God is being relayed to people through this prophet named Malachi. You see here that he's referred to as the Lord. So you look that word Lord up, and the Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh, which I'm sure you've heard. And you've also heard the English translation of it called Jehovah. And the word Lord defines him as the eternal, self-existent, ever-present God. So right off the get-go, we know who this is coming from. And that's a key thing. Eternal, self-existent, ever-present God. So right off the bat, that implies that the people he's speaking to are totally dependent upon him. That's in the way that they should be living. God is who the one that they should be dependent upon. There never has been, nor ever will be, any earthly ruler who holds this supreme position of God. They can't not do it. All right, so this emphasizes that God's above man in every way possible. That's the Lord. But this Lord's not just some disconnected, uncaring being like some people like to portray him, playing his creation like puppets on a string. He's the Lord who is involved in an intimate relationship with those he's speaking to. Because in verse 2, he says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. So in these first two verses, it's a reminder that the Israelite people were specifically chosen by God, the God Almighty, and they're part of a unique relationship with him characterized and involving love. So from what I can tell, I did a little bit of research on this, searched for the word love in both the major and minor prophets. And then I narrowed that down to whenever the word love was used about God himself in the major and minor prophets. There's 17 books, major, minor prophets, only seven times in the prophets did we see the word love in the context of God. But I argue that it's because of love that the whole major and minor prophets even existed. You know, we think about those books and it's about God telling people to get their act together. That's all because of, you know, that's the vast majority of what the words are, but it's because of God's love that even occurs. So we've got love here in this book and in this chapter. So what's love anyway? We've got a lot of definitions of that word today, right? There's a lot of definitions, including some that are blatantly disingenuous and unhelpful. The definition, love is love. I don't know what that means. You know, when we think of love, we rightly think about it in terms of something that's bidirectional. Okay, I think there's some amount of giving and getting in a loving relationship. It's right to think that way because it's true in terms of, first of all, the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay, love exists between the members of the Trinity. The Bible describes that. And it's also true in the relationship between God and man. God created man for the purpose of love. It's interesting, Muslims, I did a little research on this too. The bidirectional nature of love in the Islamic religion, it's conditional. Allah's love is dependent upon people's behavior. So God, the Quran basically says that God will love them if. It's just a summary of what I saw. But the God of the Bible is defined as love, and he loves with an everlasting love. So 1 John 4:8, Psalm 136, 1. Okay? The God of the Bible and the God of Islam and all other religions, they're entirely different when it comes to love especially. So when we think about the kind of love that this world seeks, here's what I see, the main goal seems to be an individual receiving something they desire and being affirmed in their current condition. That's what I think the kind of the world's definition of love is, a person receiving something they desire and being affirmed in their current condition. And the end goal of worldly love seems to me, it's being marked by a person who's happy. Okay, if I'm happy, then it proves I'm being loved. The inward focus of the world's definition of love is, you know, sometimes revealed, you know, the tingly feelings that we have when one person gets attracted to someone else. You know, there's this always, with worldly type of love, there's always this inward type of a focus on it. And I think that's confirmed, the world's definition of love, by the world's definition now of hate. The opposite of love, right, is hate. And what's the world's definition of hate nowadays? Anytime somebody speaks something negative to you, that's hate, right? So, you know, then what the definition of love is, it's affirming me in where I am today. So hate, can't say anything negative about me. Love, say something good about me. The worldly definition of love, it does include some behavior that is kind, okay? But that tends to be limited, the kindness tends to be limited to friends, and maybe at least non-enemies, people who believe like you. That's where the worldly love seems to end. The sacrificial aspect of love tends to be a product of what someone receives in response. So if I stop receiving something, then my outward facing love is going to end too. Worldly love tends to try to ignore or try to get over strife. Well, we don't want any strife. So to help get along, it's common for worldly love to be built on the assumption that, hey, I'm okay, you're okay, a lot of pats on the back, you're good. Encouragement to just be yourself. That's love. Worldly love ceases to exist, though, when one person doesn't get what they want. But the world's definition of love is not the same as God's love. God's love is about Him giving people what's best for them and being saved from their current condition. I think it flips the worldly definition right on its head. God's love begins with Him initiating it. So think about it in terms of the Israelites. 1,000 years before before this time that Malachi is prophesying to the Israelites, about 1,000 years before, God had chosen these Israelites and set them apart from all of the other nations. So there's an initiation there. He put a covenant in place between Himself and these people. That covenant's found in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. So you know the covenant included blessings that God would lavish on His people. But although God is love and always loves, in the case of Israelites, the blessings were conditional. Okay? God's love was not conditional. The blessings were. Okay? To receive the blessings, the Israelites had to trust that God had their best interests in mind. They had to the trust was proven by whether they obeyed the things God had commanded them to do. But it was basically a foregone conclusion that the Israelites were going to constantly fail to live up to their part of the covenant. You know, we've seen that throughout their history. God's love also includes the concept of redemption. Redemption. Redemption requires God to provide a way for people to be restored to Him. And it involved, at least in this Old Testament time, the Israelites making sacrifices. It's also, of course, I know you're thinking in your mind, we're supposed to sacrifice as well, but we'll get to that later. But this redemption involved sacrifices. The reason I bring that up is because Malachi is going to talk about sacrifices here in a little bit. So the sacrifices were not only a way to be forgiven of their sin, but by making the appropriate sacrifices, it proved their desire to restore their relationship with God. So that was their way of showing that, yeah, I want to have this loving relationship with God, so this is what I'm going to do. In the world today, people celebrate unrighteousness, but for a person to be part of a relationship that involves love with God, the person must admit he's guilty, they fall short of God, and they're not worthy of that relationship to begin with. So this generation that Malachi is speaking to is questioning God's love for them. Why do you think? If they probably have a little bit of a worldly concept of love in their minds. So this generation is questioning God's love for them because they aren't getting what they want. Many bad things have happened to the nation. You know, they can look back and see the history of what's happened to them. It's a lot of bad things. They know that they just recently were exiled, you know, in Babylon. Now, even though they've returned to their homeland, things still aren't hunky-dory at this point in time in their history either. So, using his unique style, Malachi highlights their skepticism. In verse 2, he says, "But you say, God, how have you loved us?" So then immediately Malachi responds to that question, that rhetorical question. And he uses the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau, as an example. "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." So God is reminding these Israelites that God is reminding these Israelites that his love was proven through the fact that he chose them. The Israelites are part of the favored line of Jacob through Isaac. So even though these Israelites are questioning God's love for them, he basically says, you ought to be thankful that you're not part of the line of Esau, the people known as the Edomites. Okay, I've chosen you. Good thing you're not from the line of Esau. And we get to verse 4. He kind of describes what's happened to Esau. "We've been beaten down. Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we will return and we will build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they might build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory. And the people toward the Lord, toward whom the Lord is indignant forever." Your eyes, Israel, you're going to see this and you're going to say, the Lord has been magnified beyond the borders of Israel. So one thing I noticed here in these verses is he's now referred to as the Lord of hosts. So the word hosts here, it's the Hebrew word Sabbath, S-A-B-A-O-T-H, which means armies. It's a reference to any army, no matter spiritual or earthly. So the name, the Lord of hosts, emphasizes God's sovereign control over every power, dominion, force, and realm. So he's taken who he is now, and he's not only talked about his love, but now he's talking about his power here. It's important for these people to be reminded, yeah, God loves them, but also he's one to be feared. That's why he's called the Lord of hosts. The fear of God is brought up in the context of the Edomites. So he puts two and two together here. Because their wickedness and worship of other gods resulted in them being defeated by the Babylonians, and they never returned as a recovering people group. All right, so the fact that the book of Malachi begins with the topic of love, which includes both choice and some fear, it's no mistake. These ideas are going to serve as the foundation for the rest of the book, which, as you might guess, includes criticism and harsh judgment. God, who loves, he's also criticizing and going to judge. Interesting, compared to the way our world defines love. All right, so Malachi now moves on to the main reason for his message, to let the Israelites know that they aren't loving God in return. In short, their lack of love in return to God is proven through their disobedience to him. So we're going to see a couple of examples of how that happens. In verse 6, how their behavior is inappropriate. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect?" says the Lord of hosts. And who is it that's not honoring and respecting God as they should? Well, we see, "O priests who despise my name." So he's calling out the priests themselves specifically. So they're the ones here who we're going to get the brunt of this criticism. "Out of all the tribes of Israel, God chose the tribe of Levi to serve him in a unique way. Out of that tribe, the descendants of Aaron were to be the priests." The role is described in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses. "At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name. That's why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their Israelites as far as land goes. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. And then the book of Leviticus goes on. So out of that tribe of Levi, we learn that it was the priest's job to help the nations atone for their sins through the sacrificial system that was put into place. That's what the priest's job was. So that's the group of people who's being criticized here. So Malachi's accusation against these priests begins this kind of back and forth dialogue or argument between God slash Malachi and the priests. So he knows that the priests are going to demand examples of their disrespect because they just got called out on it. And so they say, how have we despised your name? And so then Malachi gives them a specific example. You are presenting defiled food, verse 7, on my altar. So he accuses them of being guilty of not following the sacrificial rules that were laid out way back in Leviticus. So Malachi knows his audience, and he knows that the priests are going to want more proof of their of the way they're defiling God's name. So they say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. They're defending themselves. So Malachi gives a very specific examples of how the priests are defiling the name of the Lord at the altar in the sacrificial system. Verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, isn't not that evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. So when I first read that, what is this blind, lame, and sick that you're talking about? He's not talking about sacrificing people who have physical deformities, right? No, he's obviously talking about the animals here. The sacrificial system that God put in place with the Israelites included a very strict set of rules, and we can read about some of those rules in Leviticus chapter 22. In those verses, they indicate that the animals used in the sacrifices were supposed to be without any kind of blemish. The unblemished nature of the animals was supposed to be a symbol of the perfect Savior that was needed in the future to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. But these priests, rather than offering unblemished animal sacrifices, they were intentionally offering ones that were lame, blind, and sick. The priests knew that these animals weren't in satisfactory condition to be eaten by the people or to produce healthy offspring, you know, to build up your flocks. So they decided, hey, if we can't get any good use out of them, we might as well, you know, we're going to kill animals anyways. Let's kill the bad ones on the altar. You know, we don't know exactly what the reasoning was behind this decision. We can kind of guess, you know, put ourselves in their shoes or try to interpret what they did in light of the way we see people around us acting. You know, perhaps they thought it was best to sacrifice those animals because, you know, it's only been 100 years since they've returned from captivity, and maybe their flocks yet haven't been built up to the size that they need to be a flourishing nation. So let's not run the risk of reducing our flocks or harming our the growth of our flocks. So let's just get rid of the bad ones. Perhaps they thought that God's original commandments about the sacrificial system were outdated, right? And those were given a long time ago. That's what he said then. We need some updated rules now. So let's be a little more practical in what we sacrifice to God. And I bet they probably even convinced themselves that God was pleased with what they were doing. You know, hey, look at this great idea we've come up with. You know, it's so much more efficient and effective. Let's kill those bad animals. God's probably pretty happy with us. You know, he likes it when we use our thinking, you know, we put our hearts and minds into our decision, you know. God's probably pleased with this. But in verses 9 through 10, we're going to find out how God feels about this disobedience. Verse 9, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there was just one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. So the phrases here about shutting the temple gates and not using uselessly kindled fire are in reference back to Leviticus chapter 6. In those verses back when the priests were given instructions for how they're supposed to do their job, they were told to bring wood from outside the camp, outside the temple, in through the gate of the temple, and to burn on the altar and to keep that fire burning all the time. That's what they were told to do. But what God's saying now is that if these sacrifices that you're giving me aren't going to be done correctly, I sure wish one of you priests would have the gumption to just stand up and say, all right, we're not going to do this anymore. We're shutting the gates. We're not even going to bother to bring in wood for the sacrifice if we can't sacrifice correctly. Just shut the gates and let's just stop this whole thing. But not one of the priests was willing to stand up and take a stand for what was right. They didn't do that. The priests were the ones who should have been leading the nation in the worship of God, but they had failed. And so God now goes on to let them know that even your failure, though, is not going to stop me from getting the worship that I'm worthy of. I am who I am. I have to receive the worship. Verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that's pure. My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. So verse 11 is something that we've seen said in other portions of the Bible, very similar phrase or idea, that even though God's created people fail in their praise and worship of him, it's going to happen anyways. Because of who God is and what he has planned, it's going to happen. You know, we know one of the reminder of that is in the book of Luke, which says that even if people attempt to silence true worship of God, his name will be praised even through the rocks that he created. Another reminder is in Philippians chapter 2. Even though people refuse to worship God, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So it's going to happen. Even though people, like in this case the priests, are sinning, misbehaving, disobeying, his name is going to be praised anyways. Okay? Verse 12. Yes, God's name is great, but you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome this is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, the sacrifices. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring that offering. Should I receive that from your hand? So not only have the priests profaned God's name in the quality of what they've been bringing or sacrificing, but it's also their lack of respect is also evident in their attitudes. The responsibility of atoning for the sins of the people has become drudgery and even bothersome to them. Rather than offering sacrifices that were given freely by people as part of this process, some of them, it seems like, were even obtaining the sacrifices by stealing them. It says that some of these have been taken by robbery. As a result of the defiled sacrifices and compromising attitudes of the priests, the people end up displaying some of the same characteristics. The people of Israel were supposed to bring animals to the priests as donations and tithes on their part for the purpose of atoning for their sins. That's found in Deuteronomy 18. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. So in this short little review of the sacrificial system, it's supposed to be the good stuff. That's what was supposed to be given to God. But some of these people are being deceitful. They're withholding their best animals. Verse 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it to be offered in sacrifices, but instead he sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So the priests are not doing what they're supposed to. They're disobeying. They're being criticized by God here, as well as the people. They're not living up to their end of the bargain as well. So that's chapter 1. So hopefully in chapter 1 we've learned something about the God's love compared to the world's love, and what, how people are supposed to give back in response to that. All right, so